Good morning. Our study this morning is in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. So Matthew is the first book, the first gospel in the New Testament. If you'd find that. While you're doing that, you might want to think with me just a minute about, has there ever been a time in your life, and I'm sure there has, in each of your lives, perhaps even you're here this morning, and this is a reality for you. But you would say that there is some uncertainty or some doubtfulness, some plague of soul that has you questioning. The experience of doubt in some way, shape, or form is not uncommon among followers of Christ. Now, when I use the word doubt, I'm not speaking about a determined unbelief like that of Thomas. Remember, Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nail and put my finger in there and touch that and touch the indentation in his side, unless I see and touch, I will not believe. I'm not talking about that, but I'm speaking of an experience of doubtfulness that pertains to belief itself, sort of reflected in the guy that Jesus was ministering to that said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm speaking of nagging questions that sometimes assault the soul. Is it really reasonable to believe the Bible is completely true? Is the Bible indeed completely reliable? Is God really at work in my life? And is Jesus truly the way, the truth, and the life? And there is no other way to the Father than through Him? Or does God really care for me? Is He really at work in me, drawing me to Himself? Is this real? And then there are perplexing questions just of reality and life, and some perplexing questions which will remain answered as long as we live, or things that we just don't understand that we would like to put together in a way that we could just hold on to better. Sometimes even those who speak these truths most confidently experience, in quiet moments alone, the reverberation of these questions in the halls of our minds. It is not because we do not believe. Rather, it is because we do believe and we just long for more clarity. We desire to understand. We hunger for a better grasp. The eminent pastor, Charles Spurgeon, himself experienced this unrest. He wrote, "Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached." This morning, as we turn to Matthew 11, we find one of the greatest men of all time in a season of doubt, a season of questioning, a season of wondering. He took his question straight to Jesus. He asked, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Let's stand together and read from Matthew 11, as Matthew recounts for us what took place in this season. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And they went away. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's pray. Our Father, you are an amazing creator. You are an amazing shepherd of the people of your pasture. You are amazing in every one of your ways. We come to you who are, yes, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We come to you who are holy, holy, holy. And we come with gratitude and amazement that we could gather in this place today and focus ourselves and our attention on words that have been brought to us from your heart. Through the writing of Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, thank you for the privilege that we have to read and study, to examine and give ourselves to understand. And I pray that we will plant ourselves deeply within this word that we see today, that you would feed and strengthen us as your disciples and followers of Jesus, and that those in our midst this morning who don't know Christ, Lord, that you would powerfully break the rock of their hearts and replace their stony heart with a fleshly heart, with a living heart that would live and breathe for Christ, that they would come to him even as he is proclaimed as Messiah vividly and powerfully in this passage, Lord. And we pray for what we need. We acknowledge, Father, sin. We acknowledge pride. We acknowledge selfishness. We acknowledge laziness. And we acknowledge grace, that we are who we are by your work. And we need that work more and more to be faithful and to follow and obey. So please, Lord, during this feeding session, during this feasting session that we have around your word, would you give us strength? Give us the manna that will nourish our souls to serve you, love you, worship you, glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew now for some time, and what we've noticed about Matthew is that he is very concerned in this Gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that means King, Ruler, and that he is the fulfillment of this King that was promised in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. And up to this point, Matthew has shown that Jesus is just this by demonstrating that Jesus fulfills prophecy made specifically, even about his birth and early life and where he went to live. Matthew has also recounted the bold and confident declaration of John the Baptist that he made when Jesus came to be baptized by him. That John said that Jesus is the one who was to come. And Matthew has told us how Jesus displayed his authority in a great confrontation with the devil himself, and that Jesus withstood his temptations without sin. And Jesus' authority has been highlighted also in his preaching and his miracles, his preaching as he preached what we now call the Sermon on the Mount, preaching the sermon that outlines life in the kingdom, life as prescribed by the king himself with authority. And that is the way that those hearers heard Jesus when he preached. They went away and marveled that he spoke as one with authority. They saw also, and Matthew presents for us, the miracles of Jesus, wherein we see his authority over nature, his authority over the plagues of mankind and over his sin. And then we've just worked our way through the 10th chapter of this gospel, in which Jesus has called together and authorized his disciples as spokesmen to go out into the harvest as peacemakers representing the king, offering an opportunity for them to come into a peaceful relationship with him. And yet at this point, it seems that with all the authority that has been exhibited, there's a little bit of puzzling things going on here. For one thing, Jesus tells his disciples that when they go out into this harvest and when they go out to make these offerings of peace from the king, they will not be warmly welcomed by their own people, even by their own family. How can it be that Israel's king would come to his own and yet his own would not receive him? It seems in the course of Matthew's presentation that he realizes that there may be readers of his account who at this point might doubt whether Jesus actually is the Messiah. Things are beginning, not continuing to move forward, but now they're facing resistance. And as opposed to dancing around the matter, Matthew brings the question right of the main stage. He does so by including this interchange here between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. They come to Jesus with a question from the imprisoned John. And through the question of John and the subsequent commentary of Jesus, Matthew reassures us that in fact, Jesus really is Messiah. He also offers help for those who experience the questioning of soul. And he underscores the high privilege of greatness enjoyed by disciples in the kingdom of heaven. And we need to see this together. The text opens with a spotlight on the prophet who questions. The prophet who questions. At this point, it had been perhaps as long as a full year since John the Baptist had been rounded up by Herod and placed in a hot and remote prison in Judea. John had boldly denounced Herod's sin in taking the wife of his brother, Philip. And Herod did not take kindly to the rebuke, and he imprisoned John. So here was John, languishing now for a long period of time in a hot and uncomfortable prison. He had much to think back upon his life, much to think about how he even had, his mother and Jesus' mother had encountered each other early on, before either one was born, and then how that through time he had grown and come to be this prophet, fulfilling this prophecy, how he had gone out into the wilderness and preached a message that was bold and resolute. He had called upon people to repent of their sins because the kingdom of heaven was near, and he had graphically warned of Messiah's fiery judgment. I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me, he will baptize you with fire. He declared that wrath was coming. He said of Messiah, his winnowing fork, that is his fork of separation, his fork of throwing the wheat and the chaff into the air so that they can be separated, it's in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John had also clearly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had pointed his own disciples to Jesus as the Messiah. And now that John was off the scene, the ministry of Jesus has been greatly expanding and flourishing. Multitudes were following Jesus, and John was keeping up with the ministry of Jesus by word of mouth. He heard in prison about what Jesus was doing. He was hearing about the healings, the exorcisms, the stilling of storms, the cleansing of lepers. He was hearing about Jesus preaching. He had learned also that Jesus had commissioned his own disciples to go through the towns doing mighty works and proclaiming the kingdom. All of this was well and good, but what about the wrath? What about the judgment that Messiah was to bring? As Don Carson points out, by this time, Jesus had, quote, brought healing to many, but judgment to none. Not even to those who immorally and unlawfully confined John the Baptist in a cruel prison. So just put yourself in the cell with John and think how much time has gone by and what were your expectations for the Christ, the Messiah. And perhaps you can understand why at this point John would begin to question and wonder. You know, when suffering and hardship strike, difficulties in our lives, when the mountain to climb seems bigger and taller than our strength and ability to climb it, whatever that mountain may be, it's often a time for confidence to be shaken and for our souls to be filled with questions. Perhaps we actually fall into deep doubt about God's plan, perhaps even God's promises. Elijah, the prophetic forerunner to John the Baptist, experienced significant depression in a time where the circumstances were gathered up against him. Even though he was really in the midst of what should have been a great spot of enjoyment for having seen the work of God the way he had seen it. There had been a great showdown on Mount Carmel in which God had answered Elijah's prayer and had consumed with fire the water-drenched sacrifices, the same sacrifices that the prophets of Baal cried out all day long without any response. And now Elijah had prayed, one prophet of God versus a couple thousand, several thousand of the prophets of Baal, and one against a thousand or thousands, and God had responded to his prophet. And in the aftermath of that, the people of Israel had said together, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," not Baal. And then the prophets of Baal are seized and slaughtered. And then in response to the prayer of Elijah, the Lord had sent rain to end the 3-year drought which Elijah himself had proclaimed. It was a glorious and climactic day for Elijah. How could it have gotten any better? And yet, suddenly, however, Elijah learned that Jezebel was not impressed. The queen determined to kill him within 24 hours. And Elijah lost his joy and lost his hope. His faith fell. He became afraid and fled away and asked that the Lord would take his life. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at that point of great weariness where you wonder, can you carry on? You're perplexed. Can you figure things out? You are questioning, what is the answer? Well, I don't think that John was quite as low as Elijah had been. But he was questioning. No doubt he was questioning, why no judgment? If Jesus is Messiah, who will baptize the enemies of God with fire, where is it? And why am I stuck in this prison? It's coming up on a year, and time passes so slowly here. How much he would rather have been back out in the wilderness in the free air. And so, he sent disciples to Jesus to inquire, are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? John did the wise thing here. The wise thing was to admit he had a question and take it right where he took it. He brought his perplexity to Jesus. You know, God knows we are going to experience weak moments. He knows we ourselves do not have all the answers. He knows we are going to sometimes wonder. It is at times like this when I'm thankful to be able to call to mind Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, 13 to 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. At times like these, it's good to call to mind the counsel of King David to his own soul in Psalm 42 when he writes, I say to God, my rock, Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Whenever you're racked with affliction, with perplexity, with unbelief in the midst of your belief, do what John did. Go to Jesus. Go to the Lord. He's big enough for your questions. He may not tell you everything you'd like to know, but he knows what you need to know. And he will give you what you need to know. Now, from the prophet who questions, we turn to the Messiah who instructs. It's notable that there were occasions on which the opponents of Jesus asked questions. On several of these occasions, he responded with a rebuke. Have you not read? Do you not understand? But that's not what he did here. Here, with the questioning prophet, the tone and the response of Jesus reflect a desire to help one who truly wants to understand. There's a big difference between scoffing and seeking information. I love to talk with people who are seeking information that come with hard questions. I don't particularly enjoy talking to people who are scoffers who come with questions, because I know it doesn't matter what I say, they're going to have something else. So I don't really don't bother with them too much. But those who want to know, let's dig in and let's see if there is an answer to the dark question that is shrouding your mind, your heart. That seems to be what Jesus did when there were those who questioned him. Some with an evil intent, he answered appropriately, and others with a genuine desire, such as John here. And he answered with this response that reflects a desire to help, a desire to help him understand, just reflecting the fact that Jesus is indeed the very thing he said, the good shepherd who leads his sheep and brings them to grassy fields and to flowing water and fills their cup. He leads his flock with care and tenderness. And you can be sure that if your desire is to know what you need to know, his desire will be to provide for you what he knows you need. And so Jesus directs John's disciples to go tell him what they saw and what they heard. But he gives them the phrases to use. I mean, he could have just said, go tell John what you see and hear. But he went ahead to recite some of these very things that they'd seen and that they'd heard, but that they would give to John these words. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What you most need to know about these phrases is that the wording Jesus used would point John to messianic prophecy in Isaiah. In other words, he was pointing John to some of the very prophecies that had been made in his regard and in his fulfillment of them. He wasn't telling John and these disciples anything they didn't already know about, but he was telling it to them in such a way as to direct them to the place where they need to go to be solidly founded in bedrock, and that is in the Word of God, so as to have their confidence grounded in that Word. And if you don't know the Bible, then you wouldn't have known these things. It wouldn't have meant as much. But his knowledge of the Scripture is what then caused Jesus' report given through those disciples to rivet John's attention on the Bible and to draw hope from it. For in Isaiah 35, 5-6, we read it earlier this morning, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. then, in this day of messianic blessing, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This whole idea and picture of messianic anointing. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. What did Jesus say to John? The poor have good news preached to them. Then there's Isaiah 26:19, which says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. What had Jesus said to John? The dead are raised up. Then there's Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 19. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Think, blessed are the meek. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is giving John a Bible lesson and thoroughly grounding him in it. And there's more. What have we pointed out was a hallmark of John's preaching that he spoke of, but that appeared to be absent from the ministry of Jesus? It was the wrath and the judgment, right? Striking. It is striking that each of these four texts contain not only those words to which Jesus was pointing as a fulfillment, but each of them is also connected to words that express the judgment and vengeance of God. Isaiah 35:4 says, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. 61:2 points out that the one who's anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor will also proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And Isaiah 26:21 states that the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then Isaiah 29:20, the prophet foretells that in the day when the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see, it's also a day when the ruthless will come to nothing and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. So it seems that Jesus was assuring John that the vengeance of the Lord, the judgment, the wrath, the punishment and overturning of the wicked is completely on his radar. And that he is highlighting a part of it without quoting the other part, but knowing full well that there is a connection between the two, a connection that he doesn't explain to John, but assures him by directing him to these places that he hasn't forgotten, he has not overlooked, that he's fully aware that he, as the Messiah, these things will come. Just not yet. Just not yet. Just because John does not see it at the moment does not mean that the wrath of God and the vengeance of God and the judgment of God are not coming. But everything according to the timetable of the Lord. The key for John is not letting what he does not understand get in the way of what he does understand. And Jesus delivers a gentle encouragement to this effect. He says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, the Greek word here, offended by me, sounds a lot like the English word scandalize. That let not anyone be scandalized by me. The idea here is closely entwined with a scandal. Jesus is saying that there are things about him that are not going to fit with people's preconceived and mistaken notions. He will therefore be seen as scandalous by some, and they will stumble over him. So Jesus is gently telling John to rest in the plain things of which he can be sure because of God's word, but don't be tripped by what he doesn't yet understand. So this is a beatitude statement. Blessed is the one. And this beatitude then is of great help to you and me too. When we are perplexed, and when we come to things we just don't understand, what should we do? Go to the Word. Trust the God who is faithful to His Word. Embrace what is plain, but do not be undone by what is not plain. Do not judge God in the light of your own preconceptions. Rather, judge your preconceptions in the light of His Word. And so we have the prophet who questioned. We see the Messiah who instructed. And now I want you to see the man who is among the greatest of men. I really like what happens at this point in this event here. John the Baptist, he's the one that introduced Jesus to the watching world and to the listening world, to those people who were coming out to the wilderness. He's the one that said, there's the Messiah. The one coming after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. And there he is. And now, Jesus points his finger at John to say to these people something about him. He confirms the role of John, and he confirms the greatness of John. And the fact that John has been willing to be open about his uncertainties could have caused onlookers and those who heard to have a diminished impression of John. We went out to see John because he was telling us this is the Messiah. And now he's questioning, what's going on with John? Perhaps they might think that John was fickle or weak. Can he make up his mind? Well, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus addressed the crowds. Who did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed blown about by the wind. Are you kidding me? Of course not. This man had a backbone that's a steel beam. He proclaimed boldly, assuredly what he said, and that's why people went to hear him. Did he wear soft clothes? The idea was he a softie? Was he unwilling to take a stand? And Jesus makes the insinuation, no, those are the kind of people that serve in the palace of the king. Those are the kind of people that have no opinions of their own, just the opinion of the king. They're softies so they don't get killed by the king, and they serve at the king's pleasure, so they just want to keep the king happy. That is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist confronted the king, and that's why he's been landed in prison. Now, he's not fickle, he's not weak, and he's not failed to be bold. You went out to see a prophet. Yes, you went out to see not a man who asked in which direction the wind was blowing before he spoke. Not a man who spoke to please people and did a public opinion survey before he talked, but you went out to see and hear a man who spoke uncompromisingly the message given him by God, didn't you? Isn't that what you went out to see? Well, absolutely, yes, that's why they went out. And yet Jesus says, oh, yes, that's why you went out. But I'll tell you, he's a prophet, and yet he's more. He's more than a prophet. In fact, he fulfills prophecy. He is the prophet that fulfills prophecy. And more than a prophet, he is a messenger of the king. He is the one whose role was to announce the arrival of the king. He's the one who was chosen to announce my coming. No greater role has been filled by a human being than this one. And this question did not arise out of weakness or faithlessness, or some failure on the part of John the Baptist, Jesus is telling the people. The way in which Jesus declares John's greatness with that familiar phrase, truly I say to you, all the conviction Jesus could muster to load up to describe John is to say that Jesus is stating more than simply that John had a great role as a prophecy-fulfilling prophet, but he's also asserting that John filled the role in a great way. And he did. John boldly preached repentance as the proper way to prepare for the king's arrival. And by the way, nothing has changed. The way that you get ready to meet Jesus still is repentance, turning from your sin and trusting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John did not hold back. And when the king arrived, he greeted the king with awe. When Jesus came, he greeted Jesus with awe. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. He greeted him with reverence, saying, I am not worthy. He announced the arrival of the king to the masses by pointing away from himself and towards the majesty of the Lamb who had come to take away the sin of the world. And when Jesus' ministry began to succeed his own ministry, John was not jealous. What did he do? He took his proper place, instructing his own followers in this way. He must increase, and I must decrease. And now that he came to an hour of questioning, it was to Jesus that he brought his question. Was I right? You tell me. I'm coming to you to hear from you. My trust is in you. My question comes, therefore, to you. The greatness of John is evident in his humility. Any human being of true greatness is a human being who is humble. Any disciple of Jesus who is truly the great disciple is truly great because humility characterizes his life and his heart. He submits, like John, to the authority of God. He acknowledges that Christ belongs at the center. Christ is the one who must be lifted up. Christ must increase and I must decrease. My life is not about me, not my rights, not my desires, not my wants. But what does he want for me? Where does he want me to go? What does he want of my life? That's what I live for when I have a humble spirit. True greatness is seen in the willingness not to seek a place of greatness, but to serve in whatever place God puts us, certainly pointing away from ourselves and pointing to Jesus, to be willing to do everything we do so that others are directed to him. In way of position and in the way of fulfilling that position, John is a portrait of true greatness as anyone born of woman because he was humble. Not weak, but humble. Not towering and not hesitating, but humble. Bold and yet humble. And so we see the prophet who questioned, we've seen the Messiah who instructed, and we see the man who is among the greatest of men. But finally, I want you to see this final thing that is oftentimes puzzling. And one of those questions that when you're going through the Bible, what does this mean? Here it is. I want you to see the people who are even greater than John. So here is Jesus saying, I tell you truly, no one among men ever arisen, no one born of women ever arisen greater than John. And yet, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. There's no way in the world that Jesus means to say by virtue of being in the kingdom, a person is a greater or more godly person than John. That's not what Jesus is saying. Nor is he saying that John is not in the kingdom in the sense of not being a saved person. Well, first of all, being in the kingdom at this point refers to being in the sphere of that group of people living on earth who experience the coming of the kingdom in its power. And when does the kingdom come in its power? Jesus is here, but the power is exhibited in these climactic events of the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit to the people of God in an unprecedented way. And by virtue of this position of being a part of that, there is greater ability, certainty, and clarity in pointing others to Jesus than there was even in the case of John the Baptist. John's question stemmed not from an inferiority inherent to John, but because of his place in the course of God's working out of redemption in Christ. Now, to understand this a little bit too, I think it's helpful for us to think about something that Jesus said that's recorded in Matthew 13. We'll see in the future. But Jesus tells his disciples, as he's explaining some parables to them, Jesus says to his disciples that prophets wished they could see what you are seeing, and yet they did not. You have a richer, fuller grasp of the truth than the prophets who came before you. One of those prophets was John the Baptist. And so there is a greatness of privilege and a greatness of understanding here that is a part of those who were observers and what those who experienced, and now those who look back at the events of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost and the spread of the gospel now as it takes off like wildfire going all over the world. The greatness continuum that Jesus is explaining here when he says, and yet those in the kingdom are greater than John. There's this, when you're, this continuum is where, you know, you compare. Great, greater, great. It's like the pain thing when you go in the hospital. One, two, three, four, five. What's your pain level? It's a continuum, right? And so 10 is like, I could never have 1 ounce of pain more than what I have now. One is like, something's touching me, you know. So you got this pain continuum. Well, Jesus is setting before the people a greatness continuum. Great, greatest. And Jesus is explaining from lesser to greater that greatness is a greatness of the disciples' clarity in pointing the world to Jesus. And you can see, from the beginning, the Bible points to Jesus, but as you move through the Bible, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And this is technically, theologians call this progressive revelation, that God unfolds more and more clearly as time goes on who Jesus is. So John got to say, all the prophets pointed ahead to Jesus, to the Messiah, but John got to say, and there he is, it's Jesus. And now those who receive even that and have lived on the side of the kingdom's powerful events of the cross and the resurrection and the Spirit, our minds are blown away by the things. They should be blown away by the things that we now are able to understand and grasp, and therefore how we are able to do what the prophets did and what John did, which was to point to Jesus. And see, the very thing that's at the heart of the uncertainty here was what John didn't know, or that of which John was uncertain. But we, in the privilege now of the kingdom, have greater privilege and greater ability to point the world to Christ because of the clarity that we have been given. Now, one evidence right here in this text that there was a mounting certainty of the Messiahship of Jesus is the way that that Matthew writes. You know, Matthew was writing here this gospel, according to Matthew, sometime later, decades after the resurrection of Jesus. And did you notice Matthew's language in verse 2? Listen for what you hear. And what is this evidence? He writes this. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Those are not the words of John. Those are the words of Matthew. And Matthew is putting before us in the text his absolute certainty of who Jesus was, even though John the Baptist is like, are you the Messiah? But Matthew is certainly convinced. In fact, Matthew's writing his whole gospel to say to you, Jesus really is the Messiah. Absolute, certain, sure. And so there was questioning in the mind of the prophet about the Messiah, the one I know to be the Messiah, Christ. And so there's this certainty that is evidenced in Matthew. It should be the same kind of certainty that God has gifted to every Christ follower today. Every Christ follower today can speak with the same clarity and certainty that Jesus unequivocally is. He's the only one. He is the one. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And the clarity of his work, the certainty of judgment. Now we can look and see the judgment that John preached. It's not that Jesus is failing to bring judgment and wrath from God. It's just that he's patient. And he is holding it off. But when he comes again, it will be a coming that is full of the recompense of God for the wicked and those who have not been reconciled. He will gather his wheat into his barns, just like John said. He will come and gather his people, his sheep into the flock, but His winnowing fork will separate the sheep from the goats, the disciples and the true followers of Jesus from everyone else. And then judgment will certainly fall. We see that fact in itself more clearly than John could. And because we do, I would suggest to you that the privilege that, you know what, did you notice also, who is this in the kingdom that has this privilege? The least. If you understand, if you are in this, on this side of the cross and resurrection and the church's explosion, you understand, the least that you understand is so much clearer than what John did. And as a result, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If John the Baptist had a thimbleful of the knowledge and understanding of the revelation of God in regard to Christ, what shall be our accountability with our bowlful, even the least of us? And I'm not just trying to get us all convicted, although I think we should be, but I think we should also understand that the knowledge we have that's given to us, that has been unfolded by God in a greater, more beautiful, more clear, more explicit picture of who Christ is and what He's doing, that it compels us to go out to people who need Him. And on behalf of Him whose glory needs to be brought to bear upon them, to warn them about this still remaining judgment that will certainly come. On the basis of what Jesus says here, every disciple of Jesus living today possesses a greater position than John the Baptist. We have a far clearer understanding of Christ than did he. And as Don Carson writes, clear witness to Christ before men is not only a requirement of the kingdom, insert, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. A clear witness to Christ before men is not only a requirement of the kingdom and a command of the resurrected Lord, but the true greatness of the disciple. These facts should drive us joyfully into the masses to proclaim Jesus Christ. If we can speak more clearly, if we can speak more clearly, then let us speak no less boldly than John. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this text of Scripture that you've given us with its perplexities and yet with answers that come through going back to the Word. Thank you for filling up our understanding. Thank you for being explicit. Thank you for giving us information, revelation, that makes it abundantly clear to us who Jesus is. And though all of our questions are not answered, so many of them that we would have had have been answered. And I pray through the awareness of the grace with which you have come to us in this way that you'll propel us forward, drive us out, just like Jesus was saying that the fields are fully unto harvest. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. Lord, help us to go with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with no less boldness, but the same humility, but no less boldness than John the Baptist, for the glory of Jesus, who is the Messiah, for whom we thank you, and in whose name we pray.